Well, good morning. Michael did a great job at announcements, so it looks like I'm out of a job. So thank you all for coming. I want to remind you that we have a Mexico fundraiser lunch afterwards, so sorry that you'll have to smell the good food all during the service, but that's part of the plan. And then I'll preach extra long, so you have no choice but to stay and go eat afterwards. Now, we'd love for you all to stay, and I'm thankful for all the ladies who put in hard work ahead of time, and for those of you who went out and bought food for us to just help make as much income as possible towards our trip this year. And so looking forward to that time together afterwards. So we're going to talk about marriage this morning in relation to Valentine's Day and that time of the year. And so I need you to know up front that I don't feel qualified to talk about marriage, right? This is not something any of us have ever completely figured out. And I've learned a lot this week. Did I say something wrong? Okay. It's like, what, did I come out wrong? Okay. It's been an exciting week as I look at this, and just even, you know, this is God's word that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning, and I have learned a lot through it. And you know, even in last night, I was not being very caring and loving towards my wife. And I had to, God had to work through that and humble my heart and had to go and apologize. And so we have a lot to learn. I have a lot to learn. And so at the same time, I'm very excited about this today and the direction we're going to look at this. Because our marriages speak a lot to the world around us. And so that's what I want to share with you this morning. And so before we dive into that, some of you might be sitting in here going, well, I'm not married, or I'm only 11, and I'm not thinking about getting married for like 40 years, but God still has something in this morning for you, but also some of you may never get married, and we know that God has a plan and a purpose in that for you as well, and so I wanted to take a moment and talk about that. That sometimes I think inside of our Christian culture, we inadvertently make marriage like the highest Christian goal. And instead of looking forward to eternity one day in heaven with Jesus, I remember growing up and the thing that I was most excited about was getting married, right? That was like the highest goal for me as a young believer, and I wasn't necessarily taught to think otherwise. I felt like that was the achievement, and maybe it comes from this highly sexualized culture we live in. And as a believer and wanting to make that statement that I'm going to wait till marriage to engage in sexual relations and things like that, that it puts more pressure or it makes us just idolize it even more because of the culture around us. And so we live in this world that's like, well, I want to get married so I can experience that, right? And this becomes the highest value sometimes in our lives. And we miss the gospel. We miss the point. We miss our eternity and our hope. And so what does Scripture tell us? 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 34 and 38, this isn't in your notes, says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So then he who marries is betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So we see that these things are good. Marriage is good. But we have to recognize that God's word tells us that if you are at a place where you're single or you're not married, that is a good place to be. I know in my own life that even if the Lord is my priority, there's things that take my time and attention and stress with just inside of marriage and kids and things like that. And when you don't have that, there's a lot more focus. You have a lot more freedom and time to focus on the Lord. And I think I've seen this even in my own life. One of my best friends from college who lives in Florida is a year older than me, and he's unmarried. And yet I have seen the passion that he's had for Jesus in his life because of the undivided attention he's able to give to the Lord and the time that he's able to spend in God's word because of that. And he has challenged me through the years spiritually because of his faith and his commitment to the Lord. And then I think of a lady in Alaska, Nadine Gillespie. I think she's 100 now. her and her husband founded Victory Bible Camp, the camp that I worked at, where I met Lindsay and where we came from. And her husband passed away. It's got to be 15, 20 years ago now. And she became such a prayer warrior for camp after that. And not that she wasn't before, but she had undivided attention that she just spent all day praying for the people at camp, for the campers who came, for the ministry. And we all knew it and we all felt it. And it was just a powerful impact. And so I have seen the way that God works through people who are unmarried and that time that you have to commit to the Lord. And so know that this morning, if that's the place that you're at, what a great place to be able to commit time to the Lord and to be able to focus on Him. So we've done that little caveat, and now we can move into marriage. And what I want to show you this morning is that marriage is a picture of the gospel. And so I know it can be a heavy topic. I know, at least for me, that on my wedding day, I didn't realize the depth of what I was committing to when I said, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, till death do us part. I'm pretty sure I was just excited to get married, right? And I said all those words, but I didn't know the depth. I'm like, sure, yeah, I believe that, but I didn't know the depth of what that would take. And so I don't know if we realize the picture of the gospel we're committing to when we enter into that agreement. And so, just for a little bit of lightness, before we get into this, I have a couple of memes to share with you this morning. Those are funny things that, I don't know, maybe we can all relate to these inside of marriage. And so, before you marry a person, you should first make them use a computer with slow internet to see who they really are. Okay, you can just jump to the next one. My wife made me coffee this morning and winked at me when she handed me the cup. I've never been more scared of a drink in all my life. Maybe you can relate. I don't know. Maybe you can't. This one is definitely true at my house. When Dad has a cold, and if you can't see, everyone's like taking care of him and around, and he's laying ill in bed. And when Mom has a cold, the kids are still climbing all over her. And that's definitely true in my house. So, okay, here we go. This is why my wife and I don't share a tube of toothpaste. Maybe you can relate. That one's actually not true. We do pretty well with the toothpaste. This one's definitely true in my house. Women be like, I love how warm your body is, so. I am definitely the heater at my house. What happens every Friday night? Choosing a place to go out for dinner? Eating dinner. That's true. Marriage lets you annoy one special person for the rest of your life. Lindsay's that special person. And then finally, well, they were obviously married. Oh, don't go to that one yet, but thank you. As I said, my plan today is to show you the gospel inside of marriage. We could spend months and months and years talking about practical ways to respect your husband and to love your wife, but that's not what I'm going to focus on today. Okay, what I'm going to focus on is that your marriage is a picture of the gospel. And that's what, as John Piper says, now you can go to it. Marriage is not mainly about being or staying in love. It's mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It's about portraying something true about Jesus Christ and the way he relates to his people. It's about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. And that is what we're doing today. That is what we're going to look at and what I am going to share with you as we dive into this today. So let's go ahead and read through our passage, and then we'll get started on the points I have for you. So Ephesians 5, 22 through 23 says this: Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Did I skip a line? I did. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. But we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we're going to start with the end of our passage today to get the big picture, and then we'll dive into the more specifics. So point one there in your outline is the gospel in marriage. The gospel in marriage. So we'll read those last few verses again, verses 31 through 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we know that marriage has many purposes. We see that throughout Scripture. In Genesis 2:18, it tells us it's not good that man should be alone. So marriage meets our emotional needs, right? It's not good for us to be alone. Genesis 1:28 says, be fruitful and multiply. Hey, it serves a social purpose, the continuation of our species. It has this social purpose. 1 Corinthians 7:5, do not deprive one another. Okay, so it meets our physical needs. So here we see three other needs that marriage meets: emotional, social, physical. Okay, it has these other purposes. But today we're going to look at the most important purpose, the spiritual purpose. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Do you realize that your approach and your heart towards marriage is an example to the unbelieving world of Jesus? According to Harvard-trained social researcher and author Shanti Feldhan, hopefully I said her name right, her research shows that the divorce rate in America is around 33%. I think for a while we heard 50%, and that was just kind of based on some unverified numbers, and she did a pretty intense study. And so it looks like it's right around 33%, which is still not a great number when we think about it. On the positive, those who are active in their faith, it shows that the divorce rate is 27 to 50% lower. But on the other hand, and this is the discouraging side, those who claim to be Christians but don't actively engage in their faith, you know, I'm a Christian but it's not real, or they don't engage in it, the divorce rate is actually 20% higher than the general population. When we make that choice to divorce, we tell the world, when I don't like it anymore, I'm not following Jesus. And nominal Christians who have that higher divorce rate, think about what that name Christian is communicating to our world and what they perceive about us. When we live together but don't get married, so there's a way out, we tell the world that I'll keep Jesus as long as things are good. When you approach marriage selfishly, looking for only what you can get out of it, you tell the world that Jesus is only worth following when you get what you want. When your marriage is not a priority, you tell the world Jesus is not a priority. And yet, how does Paul describe marriage? What does he communicate? A husband shall hold fast to his wife. Or the word in the New King James there is joined. And that's a word used to express having been glued or cemented together, emphasizing the permanence of the union. And so for a word picture today, I thought I would use two volunteers. And I've got a bucket of cement. No, I'm just kidding. But really, that does give us a good word picture, right? We think about two people being cemented together. Be pretty difficult to get apart. Okay, that is the picture that he's giving here. That's what he's emphasizing in this passage. In all seriousness, did you ever, as a child, I mean, I know I did, ever climb in like the same shirt? Like you get this big, huge shirt as a sibling, and you climb inside of it so your arms and head are both inside the same shirt. Maybe you even climb in like the same giant pair of sweatpants. How easy is it to try to move and go anywhere together? Probably not very easy. But yet that is a good picture, right, of marriage. There's two distinct personalities inside of that shirt. But if you want to go anywhere or accomplish anything, if you want to enjoy life, you have to find a way to work together. You have to find a way to be unified, to be one body, and to go together. So our sermon title comes from these verses here. Paul refers to the mystery of marriage, of two becoming one. And that mystery is this example of Christ and the church. Mystery in the New Testament identifies, anytime we read this word mystery, it identifies some reality that was hidden in the past that's now new to the New Testament church. So this union of the Messiah and his church is unknown until the New Testament and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So Paul's laying out this mystery in this passage. He is explaining the union of marriage and the picture that is of the union of Christ and the church. So he tells us that this picture is husbands love your wives and wives respect your husbands. So let's jump back to the beginning of the passage where Paul dives into this further. So point number two then there in your outline is wives are an example of the church. Wives are an example of the church. Verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their own husbands. So aren't you glad that God only gave three verses to wives while he gave six to husbands? Maybe we're a little denser and we need a little bit longer to understand and we have to be reminded. But I feel like we've reached those volatile words in our society today, submit and respect. And probably honestly, this is probably the most nervous part of the sermon for me just because of the way our culture perceives this. Maybe even made some of you cringe at hearing them in your seats this morning. There's two things that I want you to know that I feel like are very important. Number one, submit does not mean inferior or lesser value. And maybe you know that, but we need to be reminded of that, and that's not the picture that our culture portrays. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, both created in the image of God," right? We're both created in God's image, both of us, equally in God's image. For me, I was thinking about it like in this way. Think about a basketball team or any sports team. Sorry, I'm a sports guy too. But on any basketball team on the court, you have a point guard, a shooting guard, a small forward, a power forward, and a center. And you also have a coach and an assistant coach, and we could go on because there's more people involved too. But players within that role have to submit to their coach and his leadership. But within that system and within the court and the team, no player has more value than the other, right? No team can win without a point guard. No team can win without a center. No team can win without a coach. Every position is important. Everything has value. It's just different roles, different spots. And if everyone tries to be the coach, it's not going to work. If everyone tries to be the point guard, it's not going to work. Same thing, maybe for some of you, music. How about an orchestra? We have wind instruments and horns and string and percussion. They're all necessary to make the beautiful music that we hear. No area is more important than the other. And they all submit to the leadership of the conductor. Yet the conductor needs his orchestra, right? So different roles, yet all equally important. And as I was thinking about this, this kind of mental image came into my mind of a basketball game, and you all show up at the basketball game, and there's five players on the court from one team, and then there's this coach from the other team standing on the sideline yelling out at his team and his plays, but there's no one on the court. It's empty. He has no team. Or the same thing. None of you are going to pay to go to an orchestra where this man standing up front or this woman standing up front conducting the orchestra, and there's no orchestra, right? You're not going to go just watch someone do this for, okay? Every part has value and is important. It's just different roles. None of us is going to go fill an auditorium to watch that, okay? So we understand that different roles do not change the value. Different roles, same value. But more importantly, and the second thing I want you to know is Jesus demonstrated submission. Luke 22:42, which will actually come out of our passage for point four later on, says, "Father," this is Jesus speaking, "if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." When we think about God, there's three parts in the Godhead, yet all equal. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Distinct roles, yet all equal. And within those roles, and here in this passage, we see Jesus submit to God the Father. And none of us would say that Jesus is inferior to the Father. And none of us would say that the Father is more important. Perfect unity within the Godhead despite different roles. And marriage is intended to be the same way. Perfect unity despite different roles. So notice that our passage doesn't read, "Husbands, demand that your wives submit to you." Nor does it say, "Husbands, remind your wife that she is to submit to you when you disagree on something." And yet, this is kind of how our culture has taken it. Actually, this command is given to wives. The act of submission is a wife's to lovingly and willingly offer. Also notice it doesn't say, "Wives, submit to your own husbands because they want you to." No, it's done out of a heart for the Lord. It's done out of a heart for God. When you choose to lovingly and willingly submit to your husband, you choose obedience to the Lord. You honor Christ by following his example when you willingly choose to submit to your husband. So that word picture here, that wives, your example of submission to your husband is a demonstration of the church submitting to Christ and to his leadership. Jesus is the head of the church. He is who we, the church, look for to wisdom, guidance, and leadership. So wives, I hope you understand the seriousness of your role. Knowingly or unknowingly, the way you live in relationship with your husband is a picture of how we, the church, live in relationship with Jesus. So if you decide your husband isn't worth respecting, you tell the world Jesus isn't worth respecting. If you choose not to willingly submit to your husband, you tell the world Jesus isn't worth submitting to. Maybe that's the question we all need to ask ourselves today. Is Jesus worth following? Do I trust his leadership that I willingly submit to him? That's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Know that your marriage isn't just designed by God for your pleasure, but has this specific spiritual picture as well. Your marriage tells a story. Men, you're not off the hook. Your turn. So if you feel the urge to go to the bathroom, just kidding. Stay. In fact, husbands, your word picture maybe seems more serious to me. When wives fail, they fail to be a picture of the church. But husbands, when you fail to be a picture of Jesus. And that's point three in our outline today. Husbands are an example of Christ, which is verses 25 through 30. So let's go ahead and read that. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So husbands, the way you live in relationship with your wife, knowingly or unknowingly, communicates things to the world about how Jesus wants to live in relationship with us. So I want to look at three things that this passage teaches us. One, you should be willing to sacrifice everything for her. There's a reason that the word submit has a bad reputation. We know that some men in our society are good at abusing it. It has come from somewhere. That stigma has come from somewhere. Yet I think we forgot to keep reading. And if we're reading through it and we continue on, we're like, wait, what? Sacrifice everything? So when I think about it from my own life, I feel like I could submit a whole lot easier than I could sacrifice everything. And yet that's the call here that we're called to. When did we become a society that focuses on submission but ignores sacrifice everything? And I realize it doesn't say those words, sacrifice everything. So how did I get there? Well, verse 25 tells us, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Christ, in his example, sacrificed everything for us. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly gave himself up to pious religious leaders to be brutally tortured and killed. And by doing that, he set the standard of sacrifice. John 15:13 tells us, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And husbands, we are called to that same example. To be willing to give up everything for the sake of loving our wives well. And just like we addressed earlier with wives, sacrifice everything is not something for wives to demand, but for a husband to lovingly and willingly offer. Just like Jesus willingly offered his life. And let's not forget what Jesus also said in Matthew 20, 25 through 28. And he's talking with his disciples who were arguing over who was the greatest. Maybe you remember this story. And their mom goes and asks Jesus for them, who can sit next to him in heaven. So this is Jesus' response. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Rulers lord their authority over others. And could we not say the same thing in our society today? Maybe this passage rewords a little bit of husbands, or maybe some, not all, some husbands of the United States lord it over their wives. Right? We could just reword this a little bit for our culture, and yet Jesus flips the expectations on their head. You want to be a great leader? You want to be a great leader in your home? You want to fulfill your role as husband and head of the household? Then serve well. And didn't Jesus live out his own words when it said he came not to be served but to serve? When he humbly served the disciples by washing their feet? The low job on the totem pole? And they didn't have shoes like we did today, right? They might have been, had open-toed sandals, so their feet are covered in dust, dirt, and I don't want to imagine what else. And Jesus got down and knelt before them, and he didn't have a scrub brush that he could brush off their feet and have to touch them. Right? No, he would have to use his own hands and take it into the water and scrub them with his hands. And he washed that dirt and grime off their feet and dried them off with his hands with a towel. And Jesus demonstrated that, taking on that humility as a servant. And we're called to the same thing. Are we not called in the same way to sacrifice everything, to lovingly serve our wives? The second point that this passage teaches us is make her well-being of primary importance. Look at the word picture in verses 26 and 27. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus gave up his life so that we might be washed white as snow. Our spiritual well-being was of primary importance, and so Jesus went to the cross. And in the same way, our wives' spiritual health should be of primary importance to us. We should lead in such a way that helps lead our wives to be conformed to Christ, to lead her to purity and to holiness. And while this is referencing her spiritual well-being, her physical and emotional well-being stem from that and are tied into that. Which means as husbands, we need to be aware of that and make it a priority to care for her physical and emotional well-being. So I believe that this means helping her to become all that God has designed her to be. And I believe that this means supporting her passions and her God-given desires. And you should be her biggest fan in helping her walk through that stuff and the way that God is leading her. And then the third thing that this passage teaches us is to care for her as you care for your own body. Verse 28, this is a direct command, right? Care for her as you would your own body. This passage teaches us the image of Christ as the head of the church. It says it. We are members of his body. And back in verse 23, it said, husband is the head of the home. And this image helps us understand the command to care for her as we would our own bodies. And so I got this kind of funny mental picture this week as I was working through this, and this image of a head deciding it wants to reject its own body, right? And that's not ever going to happen. But I don't know if you, as parents, when you've had younger children, or even now as you have younger children, if you've ever seen those books. I was looking for one and I could not find one. And I know we have one at our house somewhere, but it has like three sections that you can flip. Or the head might stay the same, but then you can like change the clothes in the middle to like a Santa outfit or a mailman or an astronaut, and you can change the bottoms and the same thing. And that's kind of what I was picturing of how our society approaches relationship and marriage, right? Like, I'm tired of it. I'm just going to flip to the next body. Hey, I don't like this one anymore. I'm just going to get rid of it and move on. And while that may be a silly little example from a children's book, that is how our society has decided to approach relationships and marriage. That I'm done with this body. I'm just going to get rid of it and move on. And yet that is not the way that God has designed it. A head cannot reject a body. It's not going to happen. I can't decide tomorrow to go get surgery and have my head removed and put on a different body. And so when we think of it in that way, and we think of the seriousness of that and how I care for my body, I take care of it. Christ commands us to care for our wives as if caring for our own body. In fact, he tells us the two become one flesh. It's caring for your own body. So in the same way, if you treat your wife poorly, you don't love and cherish her, you're rejecting your own body. So husbands, if you choose not to love your wives well, you tell the world that Jesus doesn't really love us. And if you choose not to sacrifice everything for your wife, you tell the world that Jesus wasn't really willing to sacrifice everything for us. If you choose not to care for your wife, you tell the world that Jesus doesn't care for us. When we think about it and we get into it, we realize that the root of most marital problems is sin. And what is the root of sin? Selfishness. So when we think back through what we've talked about today, wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives sacrificially, why do those fail? Selfishness. I like my way better, so I don't want to honor my husband by submitting to him. I don't want to give that up, or I can't do that, or I don't like that, so I can't love my wife sacrificially. There's a lot of I's in there when we stop and think about it. I. When we take our eyes off ourselves and put them on Jesus, our marriages will thrive. John 15:5 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to have our eyes on Jesus and our marriages will thrive. There should be a picture of a triangle up there. And I used me and Lindsay as an example. And I kind of think Pastor's gone over this before, but it's never hurts to hear things twice. But if Lindsay and I are down there on the bottom of the triangle and our focus is on each other or on something else, we stay that distance away, right? Our marriage doesn't grow closer. We're stuck at this distance. But as she focuses on Jesus and I focus on Jesus, and that, you know, you move closer in your relationship with Jesus, you notice that the triangle narrows, right? And your relationship with your spouse will grow deeper and more intimate. And so the same thing applies. If Lindsay is focused on Jesus and I am not, that distance stays. That growth does not happen. That intimacy does not happen. And so God's word tells us that marriages will thrive when we focus on Jesus. His word tells us we need to abide in him. And so abide in Christ and your marriage will grow closer and more intimate. Now I know we can't be sin-free, but when we focus on Jesus, our marriages will tell the world, Jesus loves you. Jesus made a sacrifice for you. Jesus cares for you. Jesus is worth following. I submit to Jesus. I trust Jesus. Did you catch it? That's the gospel right there. Your marriage is speaking the gospel to an unbelieving world. And that's where we're going to go there with point four. Is why the gospel matters. Why the gospel matters. We're going to jump to Luke 22:39-44, which says, and this is Jesus, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, I know that this might seem like an odd passage to go to in a marriage sermon. And maybe when pastor sends it out in his weekly email, you're like, how are these going to connect? Now you get to find out. I want to make a point to you today about something that's really been striking me in a whole new way in the last couple of months. I'm a slow reader, but I work through books. And this came up at the end of one book. It's like at the very end of this one book. And I'm going to read to you from it in a little bit. And it's at the very beginning of the next book. So I was thinking God wanted me to understand this and get a hold of it, right? Because it was read right in a row from two different books. And it was pretty neat how God orchestrated to bring that together. And so I want to share that with you this morning, these two thoughts that came together. Hematidrosis is the medical term for sweating drops of blood. This occurs in conditions of extreme physical or emotional distress. It's very rare. It's a hemorrhage of the vessels supplying the sweat glands. And so that's what we see happening to Jesus. If you read the parallel passage in Matthew 26, verse 38 uses the imagery when Jesus went to pray that says he fell on his face. And while we read that, we might think that he got down on his knees and bowed his head. That is actually not the imagery of what that's communicating, fell on his face. The burden he was carrying was so heavy he couldn't hold himself up. That emotional weight and that stress literally dragged his face to the earth. It dragged him down that he just could not hold himself up anymore. So what causes this stress? What causes this burden that he has to fall to the ground and eventually sweats drops of blood? If you're like me, I grew up believing it was the burden of the pain of the crucifixion he was about to face. Yet, I don't think that's entirely the case. I don't think it was the fear of the pain of going through the crucifixion. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And we know that's communicating that he didn't protest to what they were about to do. I think it also communicates that through it all, he didn't open his mouth. It says that he was afflicted and opened not his mouth. And we know that Jesus talks a little bit in there, but I think fear of pain was not the burden that Jesus was facing at this point in time. And yet maybe that's what many of us have read and thought about when we read this. And David Platt, in his book Radical, I'm going to read to you just a couple paragraphs from that. He hits on this same point. And I just feel like it communicates it better than I could. So, Jesus, he is not trembling because of what the Roman soldiers are about to do to him. Since that day, countless men and women in the history of Christianity have died for their faith. Some of them were not just hung on crosses, they were burned there. Many of them went to their crosses singing. One Christian in India, while being skinned alive, looked at his persecutors and said, "I thank you for this. Tear off my old garment, for I will soon put on Christ's garment of righteousness." As he prepared to head to his execution, Christopher Love wrote a note to his wife saying, "Today they will sever me from my physical head, but they cannot sever me from my spiritual head, Christ." As he walked to his death, his wife applauded while he sang of glory. Did these men and women in Christian history have more courage than Christ himself? Why was he trembling in that garden, weeping and full of anguish? We can rest assured that he was not a coward about to face Roman soldiers. Instead, he was a savior about to endure divine wrath. And so I would submit to you today, or I would suggest to you, that it was because of the sins of the world that he was about to take on himself. And because of those sins, he was about to face rejection from his Father. He was about to be separated from God's love, and he knew it. And he knew that burden of being separated from his father's love, it just drug him to the ground. And it caused him to sweat drops of blood. And again, I want to read to you from a book because I just feel like it communicates it. And her imagery, Jackie Hill Perry, she wrote this book, Gay Girl, Good God. And she is known for being a poet and having good word imagery. And so listen to this morning as she talks about this very idea. There is something to be said of love in all of this. If the Garden of Gethsemane had been told differently, something like an inverted form of this familiar gospel narrative, I imagine it would stretch Jesus into someone more human than holy. What if, after having Passover dinner with his disciples, Jesus enters the garden to pray? Instead of having a heavy body enough to need God, he stands still. Still with indifference to the flaming clouds on their way to snatch his own light from the earth. He speaks with the Father as intended, but no blood falls out of his head. As a person with no grief would pray, he does so too. No petitions, no agony, no depression, no deep soul beg for God, to God for his cup to pass. This cup he knows will come down on him in all of its wrath, stored up and ready to pour. But there is no sign of wanting to escape what will spill out, or even what is to come, or even if what is to come has registered to him as a terrible thing. He is calm, as if the crucifixion will just be a regular old day. If this were the version of Jesus we were to read instead, what would it say about love? His love for God, that is. It would say that Jesus might not have loved God as much as we thought he did. If when the time was coming for him to experience the full vengeance of God, instead of the sweet love in which he'd always abided, he approached it with indifference, we could only conclude that he didn't care that much about having his intimacy with the Father disrupted. But the story is that Jesus did care. He cared to the point of utter misery, which shook the blood from his body and the petitions from his heart. It is the great agony that we see in Jesus as he endured that reveals to us his unimaginable love for his Father. He would rather the cup pass than not to abide in his love. This is why the gospel matters. This is why your marriage matters. Because without Jesus, we face a world separated from God's love. Your family and friends and neighbors who don't know Jesus, they walk through life separated from the love of God. Your marriage speaks to the importance of intimate relationship with a God whose love is so deep, it caused Jesus to sweat drops of blood in his anticipation of losing that intimacy with his Father. Will your marriage show the world around you what you're missing by being separated from God's love? Will you show your children the intimacy of a loving father in the way that you love each other? Your marriage speaks the gospel. Your marriage speaks of the profoundness of the love of Jesus. It speaks the truth the world around us needs to hear. So let it speak. Let it speak. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for how much love Jesus had for us, that he willingly came and sacrificed his life so that we might have intimate relationship with you. God, we see this challenging picture in your word of marriages and the example it is of our relationship with you. And so pray that we would take that seriously, that we would commit to our marriages so that we commit to communicating to a world the need of their love, to be able to abide in your love, Lord. There's many around us that are lost and not experiencing that intimate relationship with you. That separation that caused Jesus such anxiety that he knew the depth of your love and he did not want to be separated from it. Pray that we would have that same desire in our hearts. And so as we go from here today, Lord, I just pray for those that are married in this church, those that will get married in the future, Lord. It is such a way that Satan wants to attack in our world today. He wants to tear our marriages apart because he knows it tears apart the image of you in the church, Lord. It tears apart what we communicate about you. So pray for strength for our marriages. Pray that those that are hurting, that there's pain or separation, Lord, that you would draw them into humility and to willingly come together and work through that, Lord. Pray for those that feel that their marriage is in a place that's good, that you would continue to help them focus on you so that it stays in a place that grows and strengthens. Lord, I know that there are many that have been married for a long time, and I'm very thankful for their faithful commitment to each other. That example to me is just such a blessing and encouragement just to look forward to in my own life and my own future, Lord. So strengthen marriages here. May our marriages be a picture of the gospel. May that be communicated to our friends and family and children in the world around us, Lord, of the depth of your love for us. I thank you for your word this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.